Well, this is how we ended the story last week. And the Lord commanded the fish, and he vomited Jonah onto dry land. And it's a great cliffhanger, isn't it? I don't know if you're like me, but when I read these types of things, my mind starts to wander, trying to picture the scene. I imagine poor Jonah picking himself up off the beach, maybe, you know, spitting sand out of his mouth, maybe wiping away some gunk from his eyes as he starts to walk up the beach, soaked and disheveled, with his clothes clinging to him and maybe some seaweed around his feet. And the writer of the book doesn't tell us how long there is between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where we are tonight, where we find Jonah striding into the city of Nineveh, proclaiming the message God has given him. Now, I hope and I imagine that there was a bit of time for Jonah to clean himself up before he did this, because the smell of being inside a fish for 3 days would have been horrendous, wouldn't it? I mean, I had a mate in university called Trev, who worked as a fishmonger in the local market. And I remember him telling me that after work on a Friday, he would have to go home and have 2 showers to get rid of the smell of fish before he went out that night. And even though he said he had gone to great lengths not to smell like a scampi fry, people would still avoid him during the evening. Especially, he said, those of the opposite sex. The smell would be that bad. But to be fair, if, just in case there's some, you know, budding aspiring fishmongers amongst us tonight, I love Trev, but I don't think he could solely blame the awkward social experiences completely on the fish. So you should be all right if that's the path you want to go. But anyway, when it comes to the book of Jonah, there is a kind of undercurrent of humour throughout the book, isn't there? Which is happy for us to imagine these types of things. And yet, as we've journeyed through the book together, we've found that on the top level of the humour, there's some great and serious truths that the book is trying to teach us. And one of the truths that I want to highlight and explore briefly with you this evening is this one: that despite our failures, in his grace, God still wants to use us. Let me repeat that. Despite our failures, in his grace, God still wants to use us. Now, I'm sure, like me, that somewhere and at some time, there's been a point in your life that you've said, right, that's it. Don't ask me to do anything anymore for you. Enough is enough. Maybe it's with a rebellious child, or maybe it's with a frustrating elderly relative, or a draining friend, or an irritating colleague. You may not have said enough's enough out loud, but at least you've said it in your mind. Because we've tried everything. We've tried to bail them out of the scrape they're in, haven't we? We've gone to great lengths, massive costs and huge inconvenience to tidy up their situation and put them back on track. We may have even loved them beyond the call of duty and gone that extra mile. Enough is enough. And as we look at the book of Jonah, we can completely empathize with God here, because surely this is how God is feeling towards Jonah. I mean, he's completely entitled to feel this way, isn't he? But we see in the book of Jonah that we are dealing with a God of relentless grace. And last week we looked at the miraculous rescue of Jonah, where the reluctant prophet hit rock bottom literally and spiritually. And in his distress, he calls out, he cries out to the Lord for help. And we saw that God, in his mercy, uses his power to rescue. And if we just left the story there, we would still think God is a loving, compassionate and gracious God. Because despite Jonah's disobedience, God shows mercy to the reluctant prophet and rescues him. And we wouldn't be shocked at all if we read elsewhere that this compassionate God, who still wanted to do something for Nineveh, sent someone else. We totally understand this, and frankly, we would expect it. But in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find that God reinstates Jonah. I mean, you wouldn't find this in any other area of life. A deserting soldier doesn't go straight back into the regiment, does he? He gets punished. An employer who directly refuses direction of the CEO will get sacked. And yet Jonah directly refuses the direction of the living God. And yet God determines to use him again. What amazing grace there are in these words in verses 1 and 2. Have a look with me if you've got your Bible open. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Go to the city, great city of Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message I give to you. What an encouragement that is for so many, many of us tonight. Perhaps even now you're consciously disobeying God, or conscious that you've let him down and you know you shouldn't have done something about it, but you haven't, and you've disobeyed him in all sorts of different ways. And even as you think to yourself, well, I've blown it now, I'll not be used, my usefulness as a Christian has gone on that particular sin, I've blown it. Well, I'm sure Jonah must have felt this way too. But this wasn't the end of his usefulness for God. God is a God of second chances. He's a God of third chances. He's a God of 77 chances. Praise God for his wonderful mercy. And praise God that despite our failures, in his grace, God still wants to use us. You see, God isn't just content in rescuing rebels like you and me and making us safe. But he wants to restore us, restore rebels for his purpose. It's wonderful to hear, isn't it? And as we look down to verse 3, we see that through the experience of chapter 2, Jonah's heart has been changed. And at last, he determines to obey the God of relentless grace. And actually, if you turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to, it seems that he made a vow to God in the belly of the fish to go God's way. But of course, we all know that it's one thing to say that in the middle of a crisis. It is altogether a different thing to follow through with it after, isn't it? Maybe you've been in a crisis and you say, God, I'll do anything for you. If you get me out of this situation, I'll do anything for you. And he dramatically answers your prayer. Maybe he restores you to health. Maybe he protects you from harm or gives you a job even. And at first you're so grateful, aren't you? But one thing has led to another and life goes back to ordinary. That great emotional experience dissipates and suddenly the things that you resolved to do for God look so costly in practice. And so do we follow through on the promises that we've made to God. Well, Jonah did. And he went to Nineveh. And it wasn't a small task either. In verse 3, we read that Nineveh was a large city that would take 3 days to cross. And now Nineveh at that time was the capital of Assyria, apparently a very godless place that hated Israel and their God, whose people were renowned for their cruelty. But despite all this, Jonah goes. And it's an amazing mission strategy by God, isn't it? To send one man to turn a whole nation around. I mean, imagine if the mission board last Thursday night mentioned this in our church meeting. Their mission strategy to reach the whole of Mexico City pictured behind me was to send one person on a short-term mission trip. It would be madness. But that is what God has done here. And at times we feel so weak, can't we? We ask the question in our heads, what can I do? I'm the only Christian in my workplace, in my class, in my sports club, in my family. Who am I? I can't possibly make a difference. Or maybe corporately we think, what impact really can Highfields Church have on Cardiff, on Wales, on the whole world for the gospel? Well, Jonah's task can be argued as being even harder, but he still obeyed. Now, of course, God didn't need Jonah to save Nineveh. But in his grace, he involves him despite his failings. And God doesn't need us either. But he chooses us anyway. There's a well-known imaginary story told about Jesus returning back to heaven. After Jesus had been through the agony of the cross and rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, after the heavenly equivalent of the open-top bus parade, he was relaxing with a few angel friends. And one of them put this question to him. Lord, we have followed your exploits down there very closely. But there's one question that intrigues us. You've been through so much. You've won salvation for those humans. What plans have you left in place now that you've gone? Oh, says Jesus, well, I've left it up to them. They know the truth. They'll pass it on to anyone and everyone. And then there was one of those awkward silences. And a slightly bolder angel pipes up a little bit nervously. He says, Lord, I don't know how to quite put this, but they haven't really proved themselves entirely reliable, have they? I mean, they did all abandon you in Gethsemane. What other plans have you got? And Jesus says to them, there are no other plans. And sadly, this can be our interpretation of evangelism and the mission today. That has all been left to us. And we can see evangelism as a terrible, oppressive burden. We can see it as a miserable thing that God requires us to do. But God is completely sovereign. He could have chosen another way to reach the world. He could have chosen to boom his voice from the sky and summon everyone to him without using us at all. But actually, it's a sign of his amazing grace that he sends you and me, despite our failures, to proclaim an amazing message to people about a rescue, a purpose, and an eternity with God. Now, interestingly, God didn't rescue anyone in Nineveh until Jonah had repented. You know this? And he changed his heart and went there. God could have chosen someone else, but he didn't. He waited. And so what about us? Is there someone in work, in school, in our family or our neighborhoods that God has not yet reached because he's waiting for us to repent, change our hearts, and then for us to go and tell them? It's certainly something worth thinking about, isn't it? When we think about the story of Jonah, the miracle of fish seems to dominate our minds. But in chapter 3, there is a much, much bigger miracle that is more remarkable. And it is the miraculous conversion of an entire city. 120,000 people. And we see in this chapter that there is hope for the city. Why? Because of a merciful God. And so what hope is there for our city, our workplace, our sports club, our family, when we see people constantly rejecting God? Well, ultimately, there is hope because there is a merciful God who is looking to use weak followers like you and me to reach them. And so, will you go? Will I go? Will we be encouraged and empowered by the knowledge that despite our failures, in his grace, God still wants to use us to reach others? Amen. We're going to close our time singing a song that celebrates this amazing grace that is available to all. This amazing grace that breaks the power of sin and darkness. A God whose love is mighty and so much stronger, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. And who sent a Saviour, a King of glory, who is King above all kings. It is truly amazing. It is truly amazing grace.